Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, you want to talk about a superhero? Superman kind of trumps everybody, doesn't he? I mean, the guy's bulletproof, he can fly, he can see through walls, etc. But I want to talk about a different kind of superhero or a Superman. He's called Dad. And we need dads right now in our culture, like never before. Now, when I say dad, I don't just mean a biological father. I'm talking about a man who stands by the commitment he made to his wife and to his children. A dad that raises his children to follow God and to be responsible. A man, a father who is a godly role model and leader in the home. And I'll tell you, in our culture today, that is like a Superman. Now, in another time, this was expected of fathers. But in our upside down culture, so many fathers are missing in action. And that single fact is what causes most social ills in America today. You can almost trace every problem in our culture today to the breakdown of the family, and specifically to the lack of a father. You know, some would say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, if you get divorced, the kids are resilient, and if they've got mom, they're fine. Actually, that's just not true, because here are just a few stats to consider. In 1960, there were fewer than 6 million children lived in single-parent families. Today, one-third of all American children, that's 15 million, are being raised without a father. And that number is only going up. It hasn't leveled off, and it's certainly not going down. Now, through history, men have been torn from their families by war, disease, and death. But as we come now to the beginning of the 21st century, men are choosing to disconnect from their family on a massive scale. One expert said, we're in danger of becoming a fatherless society. And look at the impact it's had. 63% of teenagers who attempt suicide are from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. Fatherless children are anywhere from 100% to 200% more likely to have emotional and behavioral problems. A child that comes from a fatherless home is 68% more likely to use drugs or alcohol, far more likely to become sexually active at an early age, and 3 times more likely to commit a violent crime. 90% of all homeless and runaway children, 90% are from fatherless homes. 85% of all youth sitting in prisons today grew up in a fatherless home. Fatherless sons are 300% more likely to become incarcerated in juvenile institutions. Fatherless daughters who marry have a 92% higher divorce rate, and fatherless sons are 35% more likely to experience marital failure. Fatherless daughters are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers. Listen to this. Fatherless daughters are 111% more likely to have children as teenagers and 164% more likely to have an out-of-wedlock birth. 80% of teenagers admitted to psychiatric hospitals come from fatherless homes. Don't tell me fathers don't matter. They matter a lot. And an intact family matters a lot. So you can see the dangers of the breakdown of the family. For those that would attack it, for those that want to redefine it as a man and a man, or as a woman and a woman joined together in marriage, this is an attack at the very foundation of our country. Because as I said before, a family can survive without a nation, but a nation cannot survive without the family. And we need the family, and we need it intact. James Merritt, my friend, made this statement, quote, the most endangered species in America today is not the spotted owl or the snail darter, but the responsible father. And I would agree with that. So look, I'm not here to beat fathers down, because man, if you're a dad and you're here in church and you're listening to my message right now, I applaud you. In fact, let's applaud every father in this room. Because you're going against the flow, man. You're not doing what so many other guys are doing, just checking out and being so self-indulged. You're saying, I'm going to be a responsible father, and I thank God for you. Of course, a Father's Day is upon us, and it's interesting to look at the stats about church attendance. On Mother's Day, church attendance goes up. On Father's Day, church attendance goes down. Why is that? You know, the kids come to mom, Mom, it's Mother's Day. What do you want to do? Well, I would like us all to go to church. And afterwards, we can go out for lunch. Okay, Mom. Dad, it's Father's Day. What do you want to do? I want to stay home and sleep. So thank God for those fathers that are in church on Father's Day. One boy said, Father's Day is just like Mother's Day, only you don't spend as much on the gift. That pretty much sums it up. And I bring this up because here we have now the Apostle Paul talking about how to have a successful family, how to be good parents, but look how he zeroes in particular on the fathers, Ephesians 6:4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now that's not to say this is not applicable to mothers. This is true of both parents, but I want you to note that Paul addresses his remarks in particular to fathers. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So the statement assumes from the get-go that there is a father there in the home. And he's doing his part. And you know, a lot of times our kids, I know this is a lot of pressure, dads, but it's true. In a lot of ways, our kids will form their view of God the Father based on their relationship with their earthly father. And that means you need to do the best you can to represent our Father in heaven. Hey, you're going to mess up. You're going to fall short. You're going to make mistakes. We all do. But at the same time, we have to understand that we play a significant role in the lives of our sons and daughters. And you know, our kids, maybe in the early years, really have a lot of respect and admiration. And as time goes by, there's maybe a little bit of rebellion, a little bit of difficulty, but they'll come back to it later. I'm reminded of a clipping I read from a Dutch magazine a number of years ago. I read a lot of Dutch magazines. No, I don't. But someone sent this to me. I like this. It's basically a child reflecting on their father over the years. At 4 years old, the child says, my daddy can do anything. At 7 years, he says, my daddy knows a lot, a whole lot. At 8 years, he says, my father doesn't know everything. At 12 years, he says, oh, well, naturally, dad doesn't know that either. At 14 years, dad is so old school, he just doesn't get it. At 21 years, dad is so lame. At 25 years, oh, dad knows a little bit about that, just not that much. At 30 years, he says, let's find out what dad thinks about that. At 35 years, he says, before we decide, let's get dad's idea first. At 50 years, he says, what would dad have thought about that? And at 60 years, he says, my dad knew literally everything. Right? Kind of full circle. So fathers just need to hold their course and do their job. Another Mark Twain quote. I hardly ever quote Mark Twain, and I'm quoting him twice in one message, but I just love this quote. Mark Twain said, quote, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Get it? See, the old man didn't change. You just grew up. And you understood a little bit more about his role. Again, note that this is directed toward fathers. He's told what not to do. Then he is told what to do. And this is, as I said, applicable to moms too. So for all parents, and maybe you're listening right now and you're saying, well, I'm not a parent. Well, chances are you probably will be one day. So think about this now. This is a good time to prepare yourself. Don't provoke your children to wrath. What does that mean? Provoke means to anger them. Actually, a Actual definition of it is a repeated pattern of treatment that causes the child to have anger and resentment that boils over to outright hostility. So how would we provoke our children? Listen to this. One way we provoke our children is through showing favoritism to one over the other. Let me say that again. One way we provoke our children, that is, that we cause resentment in them or even anger, is we show favoritism toward one child over another. Now, you see this pattern in Scripture. We remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Isaac clearly favored Esau. Rebekah, his wife, favored his brother. Favored Jacob, I should say. Right, so Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. And this turned the boys against each other and developed a sibling rivalry that literally lasted for the rest of their lives. Now, after Jacob left home and he got married and had his own kids, you'd think he of all people would have known the perils of favoritism. Yet, ironically, Jacob favored his son Joseph over all of his other boys. He would go out and buy Joseph a special coat that nobody else had. We've heard of Joseph's coat of many colors, as it's translated, a multicolored coat. Actually, what it really was a long-sleeved tunic. And the idea was all the other boys were dressed to work out in the fields, and Dad gave to Joseph the equivalent of a suit. Kind of like, you don't have to work in the sun like your brothers. You can just hang out. And of course, you know, Joseph probably flaunted it a little bit. Hey, I have this, guys, and you don't. So one day the brothers go out and they're gone for a while. They come back and they decided to sell Joseph to slave traders. First they wanted to kill him, but then they decided to sell him instead. So they come home and tell their father a lie. Man, you know things are messed up when your boys sell their brother. But that's what happened. He showed favoritism and created this environment. This happened to David as well, King David. But before he was King David, he was shepherd boy David. And you remember that the prophet came to his town. Remember where David lived? Bethlehem. That's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because he was of the root and offspring of David. So the prophet comes to town to anoint the next king over Israel, and he comes to the home of a man named Jesse. He says, bring all of your sons to me, Jesse. And Jesse brings out his boys, and they were good-looking boys. Fine, strapping, handsome young men. And one stood taller than all the rest. And the prophet looked at him and said, surely that is the Lord's man. God said, nope, none of these are the man that I've chosen. So the prophet says to Jesse, do you have any other boys? And he says, well, technically, yes. There's one other. He's kind of weird. He sings songs to God, you know. He's a musician. I'll bring him in. And so David comes bounding into the house. The Bible said he had sort of reddish hair and he was different from all the other brothers. And God said, that's my man. And so the prophet anointed him to be the next king. But David was not loved by his father. In fact, David later wrote in the Psalms, when your father and mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. You know, listen to this. Those who are often not loved by parents become beloved of the Lord. You know, I never had a father growing up. My mom was married and divorced 7 times. And after about the third guy, I got sick of calling him Dad. It just didn't feel right. And so I just started calling them by their first names. And what did it matter? They'd be gone and someone else would take their place soon enough. So I grew up in this void and this vacuum, and I could have very easily been one of these statistics that I mentioned earlier. But thankfully, when I came into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I found the Father I'd never had, my Father in heaven, who loved me all that time. And he loves you too. God can break whatever cycle of sin there is in your family. Maybe your grandparents were divorced and your parents were divorced and you think, well, I'm going to get divorced and then my kids are going to get divorced. Doesn't have to happen. Christ can break the cycle of sin in your life. If you turn to him and obey his word. If he did it for me, he can certainly do it for you. But don't show favoritism. By the way, the kids know when you favor one over the other. You're not as clever as you think you are. Children are very perceptive. And, you know, when we, our first granddaughter, Stella, was born, man, I always was buying toys for Stella, dolls, whatever. You know, just love to get stuff for her. And then we have more granddaughters now. We have four and a grandson. And my wife said, now, when you buy a gift for a grandchild, you have to get a gift for all the grandchildren. So I'll be looking at a super cool doll. I'm going to buy it. And then I times it out times four. I'll get something smaller this time, is it? But you see, you want to be even in the way you deal with your children. Don't favor one over the other. Number two, another way to provoke your children is by never complimenting them. Never complimenting them. You know, I was growing up as a kid, I was never affirmed. No attaboys came my way. We never said, I love you, in my family. My mom certainly never said that to me. And that is why the first time I went to church and total strangers were coming up to me saying, love you, brother. I was a kid. I was cringing because I had not been raised in a world like that. It was very hard for me to express affection. And so, you know, you can try to make your kids tough and strong and you never compliment them. You never affirm them. It's just criticism, criticism. That's an extreme. You don't want to do that. I think because I was raised that way, I tended to overcompensate. And when my first son, Christopher, was born, I indulged him in every way. We would go out to toy stores for no apparent reason. And I would buy big toys for him. It drove my wife crazy. I think I overcompensated in wanting to give him too much. I think I overdid it with discipline too. I agree with Dr. Dobson's statement when he said, every parent owes their first child an apology. A child needs approval. They need to know you love them. And that love needs to be unconditional, where they know that you love them no matter what. No matter what. That's very important. And that is a reflection of the Father in heaven. But then we can swing too far the other way. And we can overpraise our children. I think maybe this is more of a problem today. It actually has a name for it. They call it helicopter parenting. The idea that the parent's always hovering over the child and everything the child does is brilliant. Everything the child says, they're the best, they're the greatest, you know, and they have those bumper stickers on their car. Basically, my child is smarter than yours. And it's good to compliment your children. But like this whole thing now with games, that we don't keep score anymore because there's no winners and losers. Everyone's a winner. That's stupid. How many agree with me? Come on. Because that's not life, man. Because you're going to get a job and you're going to do a lousy job at work. And the boss says, I'm going to let you go. Hey, I'm good too. No, you suck. Get out of here. You're fired. And I'm promoting this other person instead. That's real life. But the thing is, I read an article from the Florida Sun Sentinel, and the headline was, when praising children goes too far. It says, parents used to worry about spoiling their kids, so they criticize lavishly and withheld praise. Now they worry about self-esteem, so they withhold criticism while praising lavishly. And the problem is it's developed a narcissistic, self-centered culture. They call the baby boomers, that's my generation, the me generation. Now they call the millennials the me generation. See, what's the favorite kind of photography today? Selfies. So you got to find the balance of complimenting them, but when necessary, critiquing them. The idea is we're trying to help them. What are we doing? We're bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. The word bring them up means to nourish or feed. Another translation says, let them be kindly cherished. Notice the wording, bring them up. It doesn't say knock them down. Our job is to bring our children up. Nor does it say leave them to themselves. Because we're told in Proverbs 29:15, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And that's a problem in our culture today. We have so many kids that are left to themselves. They call them latchkey kids. According to a U.S. census, 1/3 of all school-age children in the United States are for some part of the week latchkey kids. They go home to an empty house or apartment. the number is between 5 and 7 million with children between the ages of 5 and 13 years old. Who's influencing these kids? In many cases, their peers are. Certainly culture is. The internet. And there's a lot of scary things you can be exposed to out there without supervision. I think it's a good idea to, if you have, you know, a connection to the internet, to have that computer out in a room where you're around. I don't think it's a good idea to give a child their own access to the internet without any filters in their room. They can get themselves into a lot of trouble. I think we make too big of a deal about the privacy of a child. You know, with my children, I said, look, you live under my roof. You live by my rules. Okay, I pay the bills. I take care of you. But these are my rules. And I reserve the right to look anywhere I want, anytime I want. I'll snoop through your room and you have nothing to say about it. Sorry. Now you may think that's too harsh, but look, what if they're getting into something that could bring harm to them? And this happens to our kids. They're influenced by peers. They're influenced by culture. It's the parents' job to raise up the children. Look, here at this church, we are here to assist you. When you're here hearing a message, your children are being ministered to. Sometimes people get upset because they want to bring their very small children into church with them. And we say, no, take them to Sunday school. Don't you understand? That's for the sake of the child as much as it's for the sake of everybody. Because they're going to be in an environment where they are related to in a way that they can understand. And the word of God will be brought to them in a way that they can process it. So we'll do what we can. But ultimately, the job of raising the child is not the job of the church. It's not the job of the pastor. It's not the job of the Sunday school teacher. It's a job of the mother, and it's a job of the father. It's your job. It's my job. We need to bring our children up. Why do we need to bring our children up? Because their sinful nature brings them down. Oh, yes, your children have sinful natures. I think you probably knew that. David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, I never had to sit my boys down and teach them how to sin. Okay, boys, today I want to teach you how to sin against God. Let's just start with this word, mine. No, I didn't. I'm amazed. There's so little that already starts coming out of them. We're just born that way. So my job as a Christian parent is to point them to Jesus. Listen to this. I cannot take my child any further than I myself have gone. See, if I'm not walking closely with Jesus, I'm not going to do a very good job bringing my child closer to Jesus. Because some things are caught and some things are taught. I can teach certain things, but in other situations, they watch my example. They watch how I react to situations. They watch how I treat people. They watch how I treat their mother. And they develop attitudes and they begin to imitate that. Nothing can happen through us until it has first happened to us. Let me say that again. Nothing can happen through us until it has first happened to us. Paul said in Philippians 4:3, these things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's saying, look, you've seen me do it. Now you do it too. And that's how we should be with our kids. Heard a story of a father and a son that were climbing a mountain. They came to a pass in the road where climbing was very difficult and even dangerous. And the father stopped to consider which way he ought to go. And he heard his little boy say behind him, choose the good path, Dad. I'm coming right behind you. We need to think about that. Those choices we make in life, our kids are following. They're going to follow in your footsteps. Like that old expression says, oh, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, did it? The idea of that is, yeah, they're just like their father or they're just like their mother. So be a good example in that regard. To be able to effectively do this means you need to take a lot of time with your kids. Let me just sort of dispel the myth of quality time, okay? We're going to have quality time now. Okay, kids, come on. It's time for quality time. Quality. You know what? Your kids need quantity time. They need lots of time. Listen to this. The best thing you can spend on your children is time. Just give them your time. When they come to you and they want to ask you something, whatever you're doing, just stop and answer their questions. Enter into their world. Moses gives us some great insights into this. He says in Deuteronomy 6:4, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your sons. Now listen to this. You should talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I think it's a great idea to, before you put your kids to bed, to read them a Bible story, to pray with them. But don't make that the only time you have spiritual interaction. Look for those teaching moments that come through the day. For instance, instead of saying to your kids, you can't watch television, say, you can watch TV and I'll watch it with you. They're like, ugh. But it's good. You know, you can watch a program and maybe they don't understand the subliminal message that's being communicated in that program. And so you explain it to them and they didn't realize that. You look for opportunities to help them process life, to know how to bring a biblical worldview to bear. Because here's what's going to happen. As your kids get older, they're going to become more independent and they're going to start pushing back and they're going to start asking questions. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You want your child to think for themselves. And you want these things that you hold dear to become their beliefs, not just because mom believes them or dad believes them, but because they themselves believe them. When David was on his deathbed, he called his son Solomon in, who was going to take over his kingdom. And here's what he said, Solomon, my son, know the Lord God of your father. Have a relationship with him. That's what David was saying. Son, what I want more than anything else is I want you to know the Lord as I've known the Lord. Don't live off my faith. Get your own faith. And so we want to pass that on to our children, and they may have their moments where they go a bit prodigal on you. So let's understand what this verse is saying. Train up a child in the way that they should go. What does that mean? It literally means, it's speaking of the actions of a midwife, who after delivering a child would dip her finger in crushed dates, and then she would put her finger into the mouth of the baby. That would cause the baby to want to suck and receive milk. So really another way to put this, a train up would say, develop a thirst in your child for God. Do everything you can to develop in your child a thirst for God. Have you ever noticed that when someone else is enjoying a meal, you want some of it? Sometimes after church, someone will say, you want to go out and eat after church? I used to do that a lot, by the way. When I was younger, I had an awesome metabolism. I burned everything. That picture I showed you of myself earlier, I could eat anything. I used to go out after church in the evening. And every night, I went to this place, you've probably never heard of it before. It's gone now. It was called Noggles, okay? It was like, oh, some of you, okay. It's a Mexican restaurant, really good. And they had a thing called the Macho Combo Burrito. It was the size of a sleeping bag, I'm telling you. And I would go out after, and sometimes, I hate to admit this, but I was at the end of my sermon. I'm almost done. And I'm thinking, Macho Combo Burrito, Macho Combo Burrito. It's coming, Macho. Eat that. If I look at a Macho Combo Burrito, I put on weight now. Your metabolism changes, but I've gone out with people, after church, and they'll say, well, we're going to get a burger and fries in a mall. You want one? No, I already ate dinner. I'll just drink water. So you're, drinking your water, and then the meal comes, and you're looking at it, oh, man, can I have one of your fries? And you have one fry. What is it when it's someone else's fry, it's better? You notice that? Stolen food is always better. I don't mean literally stealing, but when my wife is preparing a meal, she'll chop up everything, the right amount of everything to put in it, and I'll walk by and take a little bit. Don't eat that. It's a balanced thing for the meal. Okay, and she turned away, and I take more. It tastes better when it's stolen. So anyway, you have the fry. Could I have one sip of your malt? Go ahead. Why is it that's the best malt you've ever tasted? So what do? You order your own. If you're walking with God as you ought to, it'll create a hunger in your child for God. Get it? I remember hearing Anne Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham, tell Kathy and I how she would walk by her mother's room. Ruth, her mom, was one of the godliest women I ever met, just a wonderful lady. And it was just books piled on top of books. Ruth was a great student of Scripture. She says, sometimes I'd walk by and I'd see my mom on her knees praying, and I would hear her praying. And she said, that made me want to know God like that, see. And so I don't think Ruth was posturing. I think Ruth was just worshiping God, and it was carried on to her daughter and her other children as well. So create a thirst. But yet this phrase, train up in the child the way that they should go, in verb form also speaks of breaking a horse, bringing a horse into submission. You know, horses don't always do what we want them to do. I like horse power. You know, I like to step on a pedal, and I like a brake that stops it from going. But horses, they have a mind of their own. It reminds me of a preacher that had a horse. Have you heard this story? Well, he was, you know, he's a preacher, so he was a spiritual man. So instead of saying, giddy up, he thought it would be more spiritual to say, praise the Lord. So he'd say, praise the Lord, and the horse would gallop along. And then when he wanted the horse to stop, he'd say, hallelujah, the horse would stop. Hallelujah, the horse stops. Praise the Lord, the horse goes. So one day he's out riding around, and horse gets spooked by something and starts running full steam toward the edge of a cliff. And the preacher's like, oh, what is the word for stop? Glory to God, the horse is still running. Thank you, Jesus, the horse is still running. Hallelujah, boom, the horse stops. Little pebbles going over the side. Preacher mops his brow. Praise the Lord. So, breaking a horse. So put this together. You're putting constraint and motivation together. Here's the parameters. Don't cross this line. These are the rules we live by. You have that. But here's the motivation. Look at the way that I live and develop this relationship with Jesus. And when you do that, the rules won't matter that much anymore because you won't want to do those things. See? But that's what our job is. And here's another interesting thing about this. Train up a child is a word that is used many times in the Bible. The word child was used to describe Joseph at age 17. It's also used to describe an infant as well as a young boy. It's also used later on to describe an older man. So the point is, you are to create a thirst in, build into the child from infancy to adulthood, the experience of submission to God. That's the big picture of what we are there to train a child to do. And notice it says, train a child in the way that he should go. In the way that he should go. Not in the way you want them to go. You know, you're not supposed to live vicariously through your kids. Live your own stinking life. Let your kids live their life. And do the best you can to help them discover who they are and what God has made them to be. As I said, they're not yours to be molded. They are there to be unfolded to help them become that person. And the way that they should go could be better translated according to their bent. According to their bent. The Amplified Bible, which is an expanded Greek translation, puts it this way. Train up a child in the way that he should go, that is in keeping with this individual gift or bent. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Every child is different. Have you noticed that? Every child is different. My oldest son, Christopher, man, I'd tell him something, tell him again. He'd disobey. So I had to deal with that. But then Jonathan, his brother, tell him one time it's done. Very different. So we have to deal with each child. And then you see it in grandkids as well. By the way, grandchildren are the reward for the pain of parenting. They are. It's true. How many of you are grandparents? Raise your hand up. There's a few of you out there. I came across this to-do list for grandparents. I like this. This is your job, grandparents, when you pick up your grandkids, your to-do list. Ready? You might write this down. Number one, pick up children. Number two, spoil them. Number three, load them up with sugar. Number four, send them home. But as kids get older, they do push back. So we want to do everything we can to raise them the right way, to lay that good foundation. You know, one of the greatest stories in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son. It's a story that Jesus told to show us what God the Father is like. And he told the story of a father who had two sons. And one son said to his father, I'm loosely paraphrased, Dad, I'm sick of your rules and regulations. I'm tired of waiting around for you to die. I want my portion of the inheritance that's coming to me. So divide your estate up and give it to me. And the father, amazingly, did what the son requested and gave him his portion of the inheritance. Jesus says that boy went to a far country and wasted all of his money on prodigal living. So, you know, he probably had a lot of friends and, you know, and his brother later accused him of being involved with prostitutes. So he spent it on booze. He spent it on girls. He spent it on pleasure and he ran out of money. And before he knew it, he was all alone. In fact, he was feeding some guy's pigs, which is a pretty unkosher thing for a good Jewish boy to do. And one day he was so hungry, he was thinking about eating the food the pigs were eating. And he said, this is crazy. I'm just going to go home and I'll say, Dad, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just take me on as a hired hand. I'll just work any job here. It's better than this. While he was a great way off, Jesus said, the father saw him. And the father ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him and said, welcome home, son. This my son who was dead is alive again. He who was lost is found, and they had a big party. That's a beautiful story. And it's a perfect picture of raising our own kids. Because even when a child is raised in a godly home, they sometimes rebel. I mean, some of the most notorious sinners are preachers' kids, right? They call them PKs. I mean, Franklin Graham, he was out of control. He wanted to do everything his father, Billy Graham, did not want him to do. But his mom, Ruth, as I mentioned earlier, she kept praying for him and he came around and committed his life to Christ. But he had those prodigal years. Even when raised in godly homes, kids sometimes rebel. I'm sure that this family that Jesus talked about went to synagogue on Sabbath. And by the way, a statistic revealed, or a series of statistics revealed this. Every father and mother should take their kids to church. Why? Studies show that if you don't go to church for a month, the odds are almost 2 to 1. You won't go for more than a year. A study once disclosed that when mom and dad both attend church regularly, 71% of their children will remain faithful in attendance. Listen to this. If only dad attends church regularly, 55% of the children will remain faithful. If only mom attends church regularly, 15% of the children will remain faithful in attendance. See how the influence of the father is important. But if neither mom or dad attend regularly, only 6% will remain faithful. See your example for your kids. So there was love and affection in this home, but this boy, even though raised in a godly, loving, nurturing home, went astray. Point number two from this story, we must stay true to our beliefs. When you get pushback from your child, you should not back down. You should hold your ground and continue to love them, but never lose communication with them. You know, our oldest son, Christopher, went through a time of rebellion. And he actually told Levi Lusco, who was a friend of Christopher's, that he used me as a barometer. He said, I realized that when my relationship with God was good, my relationship with my father was good. But when my relationship with God wasn't where it should be, my relationship with the Lord wasn't where it should be. But despite that, even though there was tension, he always knew that I loved him. And I never gave up on him. And point number three, we should not give up on them. You know, sometimes your kids go really far in the wrong direction. And you think, man, this is over. They're never coming back. Oh, no, keep praying for them. My mother was the ultimate prodigal child. She was a prodigal for almost her entire life and didn't come back until the very end. So don't give up praying for your child. Maybe you're estranged from your child right now and there's a lot of tension because they're living a way that isn't the way you want them to live. Make sure they know that you love them, but don't compromise your standards. But keep communication open and always keep the door open because that prodigal son knew he could always go home. And our kids need to know that too. They can always go home. And when that boy did go home, he was welcomed by his father. In fact, Christopher told Levi that it was my love for him that eventually brought him back, because it was an unconditional love. And he recommitted his life to the Lord and got married and had a beautiful daughter and was serving the Lord in a wonderful way. He was finally realizing his potential that we had always prayed for and always knew was there. And for 3 years, he walked with the Lord when he was unexpectedly called home to heaven. And we still miss him with all of our hearts. But boy, I'm sure glad that he came back to the Lord before that. And I'm glad that I know I'll see him again. You know, when he was a little boy, I'd carry him around on my shoulders before he could really talk. And he would point at things and say, "Sat," which was his way of saying, "What's that?" So he'd walk along, he'd point to a tree, "Sat." "Now, that's a tree, Christopher." Or Topher, as we called him, that was his nickname. "Sat, that's a bird. Sat, that's a garbage truck. Sat, that's a plane." And he always pointing, sat, curious little guy. He's been in heaven now 7 years. When I get up there, I'm going to walk up to him and say, "Sat." "That's a throne of God, Dad." Our second son, Jonathan, also went through a time of rebellion. He too was a prodigal. In fact, he had a conversation with his older brother, Christopher. After Christopher had recommitted his life to the Lord, and Jonathan was struggling at that time in his life with drugs. You've heard his testimony. He's not hidden it. And his brother turned to him and said, "Jonathan, what's it going to take for you to get right with God? What's it going to take?" And Jonathan really wanted to have another conversation with his brother, and it was the next day that Christopher died. And God used that horrific event to totally wake Jonathan up. And now Jonathan is serving the Lord. You know, he's one of our intern pastors here at Harvest. He's married. He has 3 children. He's walking with God. He'd make his brother so proud right now. We're proud of him as well. So don't give up on your kids. I know what it's like to have sleepless nights. Trust me. I could tell you stories. But we never gave up and we kept praying. And you need to do the same. But you know, let me just kind of turn it around and land this plane. We might have some prodigal parents here right now. Some folks that, well, you're running from God. Maybe you were raised in the church and you knew what was right, but you've run away from the Lord. And maybe you're like that prodigal son and you need to come home again. God would welcome you with open arms, just as he welcomed that prodigal son in the story that we referenced. But what you need to do is you need to come to your senses and admit you're a sinner. That's hard because there's pride involved. We don't like to admit we blew it and we were wrong. But if you want to get right with God, you're going to have to say, "I've sinned, I've fallen short." But God will more than meet you halfway. Just as Jesus described the Father running to his Son, so will the Heavenly Father run to you and throw his arms around you. You know, I mentioned I never had a father growing up. Let me correct that record slightly. I didn't have a biological father growing up, but there was one man that stepped in my life for a very short period of time and treated me as a father should treat a son. And his name was Oscar Laurie. That's where I got my name, Oscar, from. Lori from. I don't know what my mom saw in him. She didn't meet him in a bar. He wasn't the kind of guy my mom normally was attracted to. He was hardworking. He was honest. He was an attorney. He was a moral man. And I loved him. And I called him Dad. And I was happy to call him Dad. And he adopted me. He made me his own son. And you know what? That's what God has done for each of us that believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible says you have received a spirit of adoption whereby you can cry, "Abba, Father." And I was able to go back many years later and reconnect with Oscar after I became a Christian and lead him to Christ. And he walked with the Lord for 15 years of his life, and now he's in heaven with my son. So God can work in these situations. But maybe you're running from God right now. He will forgive you. You have to admit you're a sinner. Now, I'm not talking to parents here. I'm not talking about families. I'm just talking about you and God. This applies to every person listening to me right now. Do you have this relationship with the Father? You say, well, my dad was a lousy dad and I just can't relate to God as a father. I'm sorry your father, earthly father, was a lousy dad, but your heavenly Father is an awesome dad and he unconditionally loves you. And if you will ask him for his forgiveness, just like in the story that Jesus told, he'll throw his arms around you. He'll kiss you. He'll hug you. He'll say, I love you. And he'll say, welcome home. If you've never put your faith in him, you can do it now. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth and walked among us as a man. Then he went to a cross and died there for our sin. He took upon himself all the wrongs that you and I have done, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later. Now he stands at the door of your life and he knocks and says, if you hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Would you like to ask Jesus Christ into your life? Would you like your sin forgiven? Or maybe you've run from God and you want to come back to him? You can do it right now. We're going to close in prayer and I'm going to extend an opportunity for you to get right with God. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you are a father that loves us no matter what. And you never give up on us. And your love is unconditional. And I pray for any person here, any person listening or watching that does not yet know you. Lord, would you help them to see their need for Jesus Christ and help them to come to you now and believe and receive your forgiveness. We commit these folks to you, Lord. In your name we ask this.